chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Jesus rises from the dead. It was very early in the morning of the first day of the week. The women took the spices they had prepared. Then they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from it. When they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were wondering about this. Suddenly, two men in clothes as bright as lightning stood beside them. The women were terrified. They bowed down with their faces to the ground, and then the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you he would rise. It was while he was still with you in Galilee. He said, 'The Son of Man must be handed over to sinful people. He must be nailed to a cross. On the third day, he will rise from the dead.'" Then the women remembered Jesus' words. They came back from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 apostles and to all the others. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them were the ones who told the apostles. But the apostles did not believe the women. Their words did not make any sense to them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. He bent over and saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. Then he went away, wondering what had happened. And we thank God for the reading and the hearing.
It is great to be here this morning, near and far. I want to also give a big thanks to Lynn Burney, who's the head of our Board of Deacons, for the beautiful, resplendent sanctuary this morning. It's a good thing none of us are allergic with all of the flowers here. And also, I'd like to say a welcome to Lydia, who is a member of the Gethsemane Baptist Church in Nicaragua, our sister church. She and others in the church are watching today, and I know others are watching in other places. We welcome you too. I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Christ is risen. I heard them. I want to hear you out there. Christ is risen. I think I did hear the Bushmeyers over here. They live close to the church. This is just one of those mornings where it comes out of you. It comes out of our pores, the celebration, the remembrance, the excitement and the energy. And nothing could make this day any better except if there were people in church. And I hate to even admit that on Easter Sunday, I feel a tinge of sadness. I was thinking this week about Tom Hanks. There's no real correlation between Easter and Tom Hanks. But Tom Hanks starred in this movie 28 years ago called A League of Their Own. And some of you seen the movie. Great movie. Tom Hanks, Gina Davis, Rosie O'Donnell, Madonna. In that movie, he plays a baseball manager for a women's baseball team. That, in fact, is a part of history. It happened back in 1943. The All-American Girls Professional Baseball League was formed. Tom Hanks kind of took it as a joke, didn't take it seriously. But he was a kind of cranky guy, too, as a manager. Some managers can be that way. So there's a scene in which his center fielder has made a grievous error, and when the inning is over, she's running back to the dugout, and he comes out of the dugout to meet her, and he just unloads on her. "What were you doing? You threw the ball to home plate. You were supposed to throw it the second. The runner came in with the go-ahead run. I don't know what you're thinking. You got to use your head." And this went on for about 30 seconds. And he turned around and he lumbered back down into the dugout. And it's just quiet. You hear sobs. And Tom Hanks turns around and he goes, "Are you crying? Are you crying?" And then he utters that immortal line, "There's no crying in baseball." And I thought to myself, you know, there's no crying on Easter morning, but unless it's tears of joy, but there is that something that we're lacking today. I was sharing with one of our members, Felicia, about the disappointment. I said to her, you know, last year on Easter Sunday, we had 287 people in this church, the highest attendance we've ever had. And youth were baptized, the choir sounded fantastic, the energy and the presence of the Holy Spirit was palpable and powerful in this place, and this Sunday it's just going to be empty pews, with a few exceptions. And Felicia said to me, well, you know, Pastor Tim, on Easter Sunday, some things it's good that they're empty, like the women who came to the tomb and found that it was empty. That was a good thing. And I said, I like that. I'm going to use that. So this morning, if you look around and you see the empty pews, I pray that there'll be a testimony and a witness to the fact that the risen Christ isn't on the cross or in the tomb, but he's walking among us, wherever we are, on our smartphones, our tablets, our TVs. Christ has risen. He's risen indeed. Now, this won't surprise you, but your pastor spent a good many hours this week preparing for Sunday. And the way I did that was I just opened the New Testament and I read through the gospel accounts of the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I read through once. I read through twice. I read through three times. On the fourth time, I took a yellow legal pad and put it next to me, and I read Matthew 28, the entire chapter, the last chapter in Matthew's gospel. Those 20 verses are Matthew's witness to what happened here on Easter morning. So I wrote down on my tablet 20, Matthew 20 verses. Then I went over to Mark 16, that's the last chapter in Mark's gospel. And all of those verses tell about what happened on Easter. So I wrote Mark 20 verses. And then I went to the text that Ingrid read here just a moment ago, Luke 24. It's the last chapter in Luke's gospel. And he uses 53 verses to describe what happens on Easter, a bit more verbose because he tells us what happened on Easter afternoon with Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. And finally, I got to John. And John, in the penultimate chapter, chapter 20, he tells the story in 24 verses of what happened on Easter morning. Now, then I wrote a big line, and I added them all up. Now, I'm not going to get immersed in numbers because there's no math in Easter, and I'm not very good at math to begin with. But I added those all up, Matthew 20, Mark 20, Luke 53, John 24, and it added up to 117 verses. And then, thank you, Jesus, for, you know, our phones. Because then I went to Google, God's gift to humanity, and I said, Google, how many verses total are there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And pops right up, 3,906. So here's what I did, again, with the old smartphone, I got the calculator out and I divided 117 into 3,906, and it came out to something like 3%. So my point is, what amazed me about the gospel accounts of the resurrection is that 97% of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about the life of Jesus. 3%, around 3%, describe to us what happens on the day of the resurrection. And I don't know what your reaction to that is, but my reaction is amazement. Because this is the most important day in the history of the universe. And we divide time as a civilization between before and after this event. And there's only 3%. It just seems to me that at some point we want to say to the gospel writers, tell me more. I mean, we love what the gospel writers have told us. But don't you have questions about the resurrection? I mean, take for instance, the Bible tells us that between the time Jesus rose and he ascended into heaven, 500 people saw him. I want to know, who were those people? Were they believers, or did they become believers after they met the resurrected Christ? What did Jesus do when he talked with them? What were their lives like after they met the resurrected Christ? And what would ours be like if he appeared face to face to us here on Easter morning? And not just that, but the idea that Jesus was resurrected on Easter Sunday and then 40 days later he ascended into heaven. So the scriptures tell us, think about it, that's almost 6 weeks that Jesus walked on this earth. And we don't know anything about that. I'd like to know, did he heal more people? Did he teach and preach again? Did he call people unto himself? Did he meet some of the people who were around the cross jeering and provoking him when he died on Good Friday? And if some of those 500 were those people, did he take his hand and place it on their shoulder and say, "You are forgiven"? And I wonder what the disciples did the day after Easter. Because in my mind, I have this vision of the disciples waking up, stretching and saying, "Boy, that was some dream." And then looking around and saying, "It wasn't a dream. There's Jesus." Tell us more. But we only get that 3%. And here's another thing that's strange about the resurrection narratives. If you have a Bible at home, and I know you all do, open it up or pull out your smartphone and call up Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And when you get it, I want you to just kind of flip down, not flip down, just read down quickly through those 8 verses. This is Mark's description of the resurrection. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, very similar to what we read here. We go down, the women go to the tomb, and then when you get to verse 8, I want to focus specifically on verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When you read verse 8, you are reading the end of Mark's account of Easter day. Now, I know you'll say, "No, wait, Pastor, there's verses 9 to 20. But if you look in your Bible, you will see some kind of emendation or notation like appears in our pew Bibles. It says after verse 8, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. I want to talk for a minute about that. What's going on? Terrified and bewildered, the women left the tomb and fled, and they didn't say a word to anybody because they were afraid. Now, I've read over the years different explanations for this. Some people say that the original manuscript, the scroll that had Mark's gospel, wore off at the end from constant use, and we just left with the ending of Mark 8. That's possible, I think unlikely. Most scholars believe that 9 through 20 were added early in the second century because of the testimony of Matthew, Luke, and John, and those 500 people the early church had known the resurrected Christ. But I'd like to give you another perspective on this. I want to ask you, what if Mark intentionally ended his gospel that way? That's what he meant his ending to be. So that he is the earliest gospel writer. He ends verse 8 with terrified and bewildered. The women left and fled from the tomb, and they didn't say a word to anybody because they were afraid. If Mark did that, why did he do it? It's probably not the way you and I would have written it. Your theory is as good as mine, but I'm going to ask you to go out on a limb with me this morning. Go out on a limb with me, and it's okay, because if you can't trust your pastor, who can you trust? I want to suggest to you a positive theory that when John wrote that, here's what he meant. Terrified and bewildered, The women left the tomb and fled, and they did not say a word to anyone because they were afraid. The end. And then Mark says, now, the ball's in your court. You show the power of resurrection in your life. You prove the truth of the resurrection by the way you live your life. I can't prove that. I don't know for certain. But I like the idea that along with the words, those 3% of the gospel narratives of Easter, along with those powerful words that convict and convince us, just as powerful are the lives of the people we know who have done just that, who have lived the power of the resurrection, who have proven the truth of the resurrection by the way they live their life. Their life is structured around that reality and that truth. And I'm thinking specifically this morning about a man named Walter Bauman. Walter Bauman, for 28 years, taught at Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus, Ohio. From 1971 to 1999, he was a professor, he was a preacher in a church. And then in 1999, he retired, and they named him Professor Emeritus, and he continued to teach and to preach. And in 2005, he went to the doctor, and the doctor came back with some bad news and said, you have advanced colon cancer. You don't have long to live. So with that diagnosis of terminal cancer, Walter Bauman went back and continued to teach and to preach. And he taught and he preached until he died. But at a certain point in that period, the Columbus Dispatch, the local paper, sent a reporter out as a human interest story, a man who had faithfully served for all these years, his church, his seminary, and now he was facing this diagnosis. And the reporter asked him at some point in that interview, you seem awfully buoyant for somebody who's essentially living under a death sentence. And here's what Walter Bauman said. He said, my greatest encouragement is the story of God into which I was baptized in July of 1929. The Christian news is that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead, and death has no dominion over him, nor over me. And so in the specter of death, Walter Bauman preached and he taught the resurrection of Christ. And I might suggest he also lived the resurrection of Christ. Is this what Mark is saying? Now you prove the power of the resurrection, the truth of the risen Christ. And I'm also thinking this morning of Philip Brooks. I don't know if that name rings a bell with anybody. Philip Brooks was one of the great preachers of the late 18th century. Trinity Episcopal Church in Copley Square in Boston. For 21 years he preached there. You may know him, though, if you open the hymn book and look at O Little Town of Bethlehem, you'll see he's the one who wrote that hymn. But Philip Brooks said something, and I remember it every Easter. I want to quote it to you this Sunday morning, this Easter Sunday. Philip Brooks said, and I quote, the great Easter truth is not that we are to live again after death. That's not the great thing. But instead that we are to live here and now by the power of the resurrection. Not so much that we're to live forever, but we live nobly and powerfully now because of Christ's resurrection. And I hear in Philip Brooks' words the echo of Mark as he completes his gospel. You show the power of the resurrection. There's only 117 verses that testify to what happened on this Easter morning, but we have 2,000 years of witness in the lives of the people who have lived. And if you'll bear with me for maybe 3-4 minutes, I want to lift up the other gospel writers I've known, the ones whose lives have proven the truth of the resurrection and the fact that Christ is risen. I want to lift up and praise Carol and Elmer in my first church, who took in foster child after foster child and provided for them a home. And not just a home, a place where they experienced the love of parents that taught them how to understand the love of God. I want to lift up Chris. Chris, a fellow classmate from the class of 77, a member of my first church. When I got there, I visited her. She had cystic fibrosis. She lived in Mount Union. She was constantly coming to Pittsburgh to Shadyside Hospital for treatments because with cystic fibrosis, it's up and down and up and down. She knew that trip 130 miles from Mount Union to Shadyside Hospital like the back of her hand. And I used to make the trip down to Mount Union to talk with her. And we talked about the richness and the fullness of her life and the specter of death and the energy and hope she had in the resurrection of Christ. And today, this morning, if you go back into my office, there's a small juice glass with the ashes of a rose that I retrieved from her casket the day of her funeral service. 27 years ago tomorrow, Chris died at the age of 35 from cystic fibrosis. But she is not dead. And her life was a power and witness to the resurrection. And I think about Olive, a member of this church. Many of you know Olive. Olive was doing the dishes in her home, 1965. She was watching Walter Cronkite on TV, and the news came on about the protest down in Selma, Alabama, and the terrible violence that was being perpetrated about those who were going about the protest for civil rights. And Olive looked at that, and I can see her at the kitchen with her dishcloth in her hand. And she said to herself, I'm a disciple of Christ. I got to be down there. And so she got on a plane the next day, flew to Atlanta, hitchhiked. This is a 45-year-old woman, hitchhiked down to Selma, Alabama, and the next day, she walked the streets of the protesters to the Edmund Pettus Bridge through neighborhoods where folk on either side, left or right, were on their porches, many of them with guns in their hand and some with their fingers on the trigger. Olive testified to the truth of the resurrection and the power of the risen Christ. And just a couple more. I'm thinking of Heidi this morning. She went down to Nicaragua. A man in her church said to her, would you go down and translate? You know Spanish, don't you? Yes. Where's Nicaragua? Well, she went down to Nicaragua, and she was there for 2 weeks. And as a result of that trip, she decided that she was going to put her life on hold. And she spent the next year living with the campesinos in rural Nicaragua, not just living with them, sharing her life with them, being present. Heidi reminds me of the power of the resurrection. And I'm thinking, too, about a small group of college students, I think maybe 8 to 10 college students, from a tiny college in Holland, Michigan. I don't know if you've ever heard of Hope College. Wonderful college. These students, these 8 or 10, at some point in their senior high youth group had come to Pittsburgh to go to the Pittsburgh Project and do ministry. And when they were ready to graduate from Hope College, they said, we need to do something for Christ. So they all moved together to the north side of Pittsburgh, down around Samsonia Way, and they rented places, and they pooled their money, and they opened a coffee shop. And I used to get out of that coffee shop all the time. They didn't have the world's best coffee, but you couldn't beat the company. Well, just go down. It was a gathering place for the community, a place of connection, and a place, too, where you could feel the Spirit of Christ. And I'd just stop in there whenever I was on the north side and say, hey, tell me what's going on. And last but not least, I lift up the life of Gail Littweiler. Gail was a veritable force of nature. And if you did not see the power of the resurrection or know the truth that Christ is risen in her life, you just weren't paying attention. She lived that. The resurrection of Christ was the energy of her life. And when she died, not long ago on December 28th, surrounded by the ones she loved, Pastor Ng was there to hear her say, "It's time, and I'm ready." 117 verses, we thank God for the testimony of Scripture that tells us about what happened on Easter morning, but we also thank God for the lives of those who have enfleshed the truth of which we read. And it may just be that Mark this morning is saying to those of us who are in church, to those of us who are celebrating the resurrection, now the ball's in your court. You show the power of the resurrection in your life. You live the truth of the risen Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray. You have given us what we need. You have blessed us with the resurrection power. And you have called us too. And so when we leave this place and the places where we are, when we encounter others, as we face each new day, may we show by our lives Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.